Okay, good morning. If you could turn to the book of 1 Timothy, we're in this sermon series, as you just saw, The Good Fight, going through 1 Timothy verse by verse. If you could go ahead and grab a Bible and turn there, that would be awesome. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 2. We introduced this study. We titled it, An Introduction One Must Not Skip. And this Sunday, this morning, we're looking at verses 3 through 11. The title of the message this morning is Fight for the Truth in Love. Fight for the Truth in Love. A pastor who also is a professor at Notre Dame University and has a PhD and is very educated, he always starts his Sunday school class for young adults the same way. He fills up a jar with beans. He brings it to the front of the class, and he says to the students, I've got a legal pad here, and I'm going to write down each of your name, and I want everyone to take a guess at how many beans are in this jar. Okay, make sense? All right, so he does it. He takes the class, all their guesses. He puts it right next to their name, and then he says, I want to make another list. Your favorite songs. So he takes the same list of their names, and next to their guess of how many beans, he puts each student's favorite song. When the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the jar. The whole class looks over their guesses to see which estimate was closest to being right or true, and which one is closer or worse or most wrong. The students then look at the professor, and he looks back at them, and he says, now, what about the other list, the songs? Who's right? Who's closest to being right? And the students immediately protest and say, there is no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. This pastor or professor, he then looks at the students and he asks them this question. When you decide what you believe in terms of your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans where there is truth, or more like choosing your favorite song, a matter of taste? And without exception, every year as he teaches this class, his students, young and old, say, it's more like choosing your favorite song. And this pastor is asked, so do you graduate these students from your Sunday school class? And he says, well, it's mostly all of them. What I do is I spend the rest of the class opening the Word of God, trying to argue them out of this perspective. Because Christianity is a matter of truth. Truth that makes us humble, not prideful. Truth in love. In fact, as we continue in 1 Timothy, we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 15, the purpose statement of this book. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. It's about truth, and we've got to fight for the truth in love, and first, know the truth. A pastor or a spiritual leader, which we're learning about in this study, is a little bit like a plumber. The responsibility of a pastor or a spiritual leader in any realm where you lead is to make sure the clean water gets into the house and the disgusting water properly gets out of the house. And Timothy is charged here with a similar challenge to fight for the truth in love. And so we're going to be looking at four ways to fight for the truth in love this morning from verses 3 through 11. Let me read them to you and let me pray. Four ways to fight for the truth in love. That's where we're going. Verse 3, let me read. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to be challenged and encouraged from the Word. Lord, we want to know the truth. We want to believe the truth. We want to be willing to have our minds and hearts changed by the truth. We want to fight for the truth in love, as Jesus was full of grace and truth at all times. Lord, help us in this and grow our church through this study of 1 Timothy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fighting for the truth in love, four ways to fight for the truth in love. One of the things I want to say as we continue to sort of get into 1 Timothy is these books, 1 and 2 Timothy, and even Titus to some degree, are very neglected books. They are neglected in the church, and partly because there is some doubt cast on them by sort of elite universities as to, you know, when they were written, and there's a little controversy and none of it makes any sense anyways, but there's some doubt there. And then also there's just some controversial passages that are inescapable. As we study 1 Timothy, we're going to get into them. And so these books get kind of ignored. The problem with that, though, is that these are the books written in the Bible that is intended to guide the church as to what the church is to be like. I quote, "If we do not allow Scripture to define the church, the forces of culture will." And that's the result of the situation of neglecting these books. I had a friend who was part of this church at one time who grew up in a pastor's home. His dad had always been a pastor, and we studied the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about elders, and we went through it verse by verse, line by line, very carefully, and talked about what is an elder and a pastor and all of that. And he came up to me after the service and said, "I've been a pastor's son my whole life, been in and out of churches, had tons of bad experiences. I've never heard a teaching on what the Bible says a pastor is supposed to be. I can't believe how amazing that is." He grew up in the church as a pastor's kid. He'd never seen 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so it's so important that we look together at 1 Timothy as we seek to fight the good fight together. So four ways to fight for the truth in love. Number one, here it is. Fight for the truth by plainly telling people to stop sharing and consuming junk that is not true. That's the point from verses 3 through 4. Look there at verses 3 through 4. I'll just read both of them real quick. It says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Or, fight for the truth by plainly telling people to stop sharing and consuming junk that is not true. This is a clear reminder for Timothy that, as Paul already told him in person previously, false teachers and nonsense about the doctrine of the gospel in the church must be dealt with directly, comprehensively, and personally. You cannot duck it. You cannot hope it works out and ignore it. You cannot abandon it. It must be dealt with. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's so clear. Notice that in 1 Timothy, Paul gives that two-verse introduction, verses 1 through 2, and then he jumps right into this serious business. There's no long, flowing prayer or thanksgiving for the church at Ephesus because the church at Ephesus has a major situation, false teachers. This is hard. For Timothy, no doubt, this is hard. Why is Paul reminding him? Because he needs to be reminded. And we're the same way. Dealing with problems like this and what that does to us and how much courage that requires for us to have and how much of a risk that is sometimes in our relationships and dealing with stuff directly, comprehensively, personally, plainly, it's hard. Paul says, I'm urging you to remain. He's being urged to stay, which means there must have been a temptation to what? Leave, which is what we do when it gets hard, right? That's what we all do. Change the circumstances, life will be better. And it's amazing here, Paul, the first command here in the book of Timothy is stay. Stay where you are. Be faithful. Remain. Do what God has called you to do here. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy, come to me. Go ahead and leave and come. You're finished. But here, he still has a calling to fulfill. Remain. That could just be the whole sermon for some of us, you know? Just whatever hard thing you're going through, remain. Stay strong in it, in the Lord. So he says, why? Why remain? So that you may charge. The word there literally is a military term, command. He says, certain persons. Notice he doesn't name them. He says certain persons. We'll talk about who we think they were because he's going to mention them again in verse 6, so we'll get to that. But he says, charge these certain persons. Please follow along with me in verse 3 and 4. He says, not to teach and be devoted to. So it's a twofold command. Timothy, I'm reminding you to stay put. I'm urging you to give a military order to these certain person false teachers to stop teaching false teaching and stop devoting themselves. The Greek word literally is being addicted to this material. So, Timothy, deal with it. Address the problem. That's what he's saying. What exactly is the problem? I mean, we can see it there. It says, any different doctrine or devoting or being addicted to or being in love with, devoting themselves to what? Look what it says. It says junk. Do you see it? Does your translation say that? It says myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship. No doubt about it, these genealogies were not just sort of stuff that they got off the internet. They didn't have the internet. This is from the Old Testament. There's lots of genealogies in the Old Testament. And here's how it's going down. There's some of these leaders in the church, these men, and they are becoming false teachers if they aren't already. And they're saying, hey, I know you're a Christian, and I know we got a church here, and it's a nice little house church, but you guys want to go deeper? You guys want to go a little deeper into some really good stuff? Someone bring the Old Testament in here. Let me show you in a genealogy how if you sort of interpret the code of all these genealogies, you can get the when Halley's Comet is going to come back through. You can understand who assassinated JFK. There's a book called The Bible Code that was written that actually did a lot of this recently. It was a bestseller. The point, though, is that it's just junk. It's not the sound doctrine of the gospel. It's stuff that does not deserve the emphasis that it's being given. And whenever someone starts going off about that stuff, a good response is, you know what, I don't know about that, but what I do know is, and then say the gospel. It's junk. And anywhere we see it, I think it's helpful to that person and to the church and to ourselves to plainly tell them to stop sharing and consuming that stuff that's not true. It's helpful. And I'm guilty of not doing that many times. I'd rather just not rock the boat. But wherever it is, you say, what are we talking about here? We're just talking about this junk. Where do we see it on social media, in casual conversations, in small groups, at home, on YouTube, in podcasts, on TV? We see it all over. We should be honest with ourselves and ask this question. Here's a convicting question. Would anyone you know say that you are overly committed to a teaching or belief that does not lead either yourself or others to greater godliness? Or do you know someone who has this problem, but you have passively stood by, ignored it, not addressed it in your brother or sister's life? It's convicting. It's convicting. You say, I challenged them on it, and then you ask them, and they're like, I never got challenged on that. That's why the point here is plainly. Fight for the truth by plainly telling people to stop sharing and consuming junk that's not true. This is the point of these verses. It's really clear. It's really challenging. And look, he gives the reason why. And he says in verse 4, he gives the reason why. And look at it. He says, it promotes speculations. Think about that. That's what Jesus, he died and rose again and gave the Great Commission and ascended to heaven so that we could sit around and debate our different speculations. That is not what God wants for his church. He says it promotes speculations, which leads to what? More speculations. And instead of, what does it say? Stewardship, which is by faith. So speculations and things that aren't certain leads to more speculations, or faith in a historic gospel that is certain leads to stewardship, which is stewardship of the church, stewardship of the gospel, stewardship of the mission that we've been given. These false teachers, their unreached people group has become church members. How can I win people in the church over to my secondary, less than critically important view? As soon as your focus group becomes people in the church, you know you're off base. We've got good news to tell to the world, and we want to be good stewards of it by faith. And so this is such a key point. So what else? Why else is this important? And that leads to the second point, which is where Paul is talking here about the aim. And he says this in point 2, fight for truth. Again, 4 ways to fight for truth this morning. Fight for truth by maintaining a good heart, and a goal of love. All right, look with me at verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge, I'm going to read it again, is love that issues, that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The way we're stating it for this point is fight for truth by maintaining a good heart and a goal of love. So this is a clear reminder to Timothy as he's taking in the command from Paul to him as a leader, and as we are standing next to Timothy, hearing that and being challenged ourselves, we're to be reminded, check your heart, check your motives, before you fight for the truth. Be sure that it's in love. Be sure that your goal is love and that it's flowing from a pure heart and a pure conscience and a sincere faith. Here's one way to think about it. You can write this down if you want. When fighting for the truth, we must second guess our motive and our tone, but not our need to act. When fighting for the truth, that is, of the gospel, we must second-guess our motive and our tone, but not our need to act. Now, for Timothy, this was probably a good reminder both that he check his heart and that he check his goal of love, but also maybe he was paralyzed, wondering, gosh, I don't know, should we challenge them? Is that really loving? Well, my heart's not perfectly pure. I don't have 100% pure motives all the time. I'm a sinner. Who am I to say anything? And Paul's saying, Timothy, stop all that. I'm telling you, look at what it says. in verse 5. The aim of our charge. Paul's like, you and me, this isn't just you, Timothy, to go speculate and marinate and think forever about whether all your motives in life are pure. He's saying our charge right here, it is coming from a pure heart. The goal is love. Go do it, Timothy. You're good. That's what he's saying. But then check your motives as you do it. In love. Fight for the truth in love. Maintain a good heart, a goal of love. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. It's no surprise. Remember, Timothy's the pastor in Ephesus. It's no surprise that it's in Ephesians 4, verse 15, that we read this verse. Listen, no surprise here. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Wow. It's all coming together. I mean, this is what's important, speaking the truth in love. You say, but is this really necessary? You know, maybe Timothy's thinking, I got it. I got to address the issue. I got to be direct and comprehensive. I can't duck it. I can't run from it. I can't just ignore it. Hope it fixes itself. It is important. It does impact people's lives. It impacts this church. I've got to be a leader. I got to stop being passive. I got to do something. I get it. Okay, got to be loving. I get it. But is it really necessary with these guys? That leads to verse 6 through 7. And the point here is fight for the truth by recognizing that some religious and or spiritual people are wicked and wrong. They're wicked and wrong. Some people are. Look at verse 6. It says, certain persons by, look what it says, swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, okay, think with me for a moment. When he says in verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these, what is these referring to? These. It's referring to what was in the previous verse in verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, a faith without hypocrisy, a sincere faith. He's saying these certain persons, we're going to talk about who they are in a second. These certain persons have what? What does he say? Swerved from them. Just look at these four key words. Swerved. What else do we see there? Swerved. Wandering. Wanting. And without. It's kind of like the scene of a massive car accident. I mean, they see these qualities of sincere faith, a good heart, a pure heart, and they're like, just missing it. No, they're swerving from it. They're wandering away. They're wanting to be teachers. They're without understanding of what they're even saying. Timothy needs this reminder. Maybe he's thinking, I know these guys. They're not false teachers. They're harmless, mistaken men with really good intentions. And, you know, our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the higher realms and powers. And no person is actually evil. No one is. And Paul's like, Timothy, true, God loves everyone. You got to address the problem. You got to deal with this stuff. And some people are wicked and wrong. There are false teachers in the world. The Bible talks about them all over the place. And we've got to understand and recognize that. And if we don't, we're just going to be victims. He says certain persons have swerved. Who are these certain persons? And I'm going to suggest to you, and we're going to be hearing about them a lot in 1 Timothy. These were, at the time Paul is writing 1 Timothy, elders in his church at Ephesus. I think that explains why there's so much focus in 1 Timothy on the qualifications of a good elder. I think it explains why he talks in 1 Timothy 5 about how to deal with an elder when there is sin. I just think it's clear. So these are men. These are spiritual leaders, men in this church that are leading people astray. And Timothy is a young leader. He's left in Ephesus to deal with that sticky situation. This is tough. But he's got to recognize that every person is not a little puppy dog. There are wolves. There are people who are wicked and wrong. They're wrong. And it needs to be addressed by a leader. So look, understand this. This is a really good point here. Maybe you're kind of newer to the church, or you're a new Christian, or you don't really get down with religion, right? And we don't really either here, but like, here's what I want to encourage you with. All the weirdos and the whack jobs and the people on TV and the people with end times charts and laser pointers and sending you shofar horns that they blew before they mailed them to you, like all those weirdos, God has a big problem with them too. It's a problem. And you say, well, that's why I don't go to church. And Paul's saying, Timothy, that's why you need to stay in church. You need to remain there and address the problem and make God's church healthy so that the church can be on mission, this stewardship that's by faith. So again, just know that what you're against in the church might be what God is also against in the church and might be the greatest reason for you to stay, not leave. So here's the thing to realize as we talk about this point. I know it's a strong point, you know, recognizing that people are wicked and wrong. I think we just need to recognize that we live in an age where this is not popular to say. It's hard for me even to say it. I mean, I was thinking, how many of my sermons make a strong point like this? And maybe not that many, and maybe more should. I don't even like saying it, personally. There's a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And in the book, the author, Don Carson, he makes the point that we have in our culture gone from the old view of tolerance, which was we accept the existence of other views and we respect them. That's what tolerance used to mean. To the new view of tolerance, which is actually intolerance, which is that everyone needs to accept all views as equally valid and true. That's the only kind of tolerance that's truly tolerant. And under this new tolerance, the only thing that is absolutely not tolerated is the belief and view that does not accept every single belief and lifestyle as equally true, valid, and acceptable. Just so happens to be our faith that has that view. And so tolerance is incredibly intolerant to a Christian's worldview. And so this is the world we live in. This is where we're breathing in air, and we've got to make sure that the church is a place that's different. The church is a place where God's word reigns, where God's spirit is moving in people's lives, and we are letting him change us. And so that leads now. We've been looking at four ways to fight for the truth and love, and that now leads to our fourth way, and here it comes, and these are some great verses. It says, fight for the truth by properly using God's commandments to lead toward God's amazing grace. Fight for the truth in love. Fight for the truth by properly using God's commandments to lead toward God's saving grace. Verses 8 through 11. So look at verse 8. It says, now we know that the law is good. Because I think as Paul's writing to Timothy, and maybe he's anticipating that Timothy would begin to ask this question, gosh, Timothy, you seem so worried about these false teachers wanting to teach the law and the law being taught, and maybe the law is just all bad, the Old Testament, maybe we should get rid of it. Paul's saying in verse 8, no. The law is good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Do you see that in verse 8? Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. You could underline the word just. You could write Christians justified by grace alone, through faith alone. You could write the law is not laid down for the Christians who are saved, but for the lawless, us before we're saved, or those who aren't saved, for the lawless. And we'll go through that in a second, but understand here the point. The law is good if it's used lawfully. It's not laid down for Christians. It's not intended to be used as these false teachers were using it to govern every dimension of a Christian's life, the life of legalism, the life of live a good moral religious life and do your best, and God will grade you at the end and you will be saved on the basis of that. That is the false teaching. And he's saying the law's not for that. It's not laid down for the just. It's for the lawless. God's commandments, God's will is not intended to be used as a ladder. It's intended to be used as a train track to keep us going as a Christian in a way toward God's will. And so, let's just continue through these verses. Look at verse 9. He then sort of unpacks some of the law. And just to unpack this and untwist this, because he just rattles off a list of sins here, understand that he's going through a grid, and the grid is the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with you and God. They're vertical. The second six of the Ten Commandments, or some would say the second tablet or the latter half of the Ten Commandments, although it's not exactly half because six is more than four, but he would say those part of the Ten Commandments is between man and another man, or woman and another woman. It's horizontal. So Paul has this grid, and he's going to go through this list of sins with that grid in mind, because they are talking about the law, no greater example of the law than the Ten Commandments. And so look, let's read through it. He says, verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, we covered that, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's vertical, that's between you and God. You're not accepting a law or truth from God, living lawlessly. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, not treating anything as sacred, not believing that God is set apart, that he is holy, and that we are accountable to that standard. This is, again, the first part of the Ten Commandments between you and God. And then he transitions. Middle of verse 9, he says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Now he's moved to the commandment of honor your father and mother. He says that the law is for those people. The law is for those who, what does it say next? Murder. The law is for those who are disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, strike their fathers and mothers, murder. It says the sexually immoral. Again, one of the Ten Commandments about adultery. It says men who practice homosexuality. I looked up this Greek word. It literally means men and the marriage bed. There's just no differing interpretations of it. That's what the word means. And again, it's just sexual immorality is addressed in the Ten Commandments as sex outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And both any kind of sexual immorality or this kind, homosexuality, would be considered a violation of that. The law is for that. That's what Paul is saying. He says, as well, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The word enslavers actually also means kidnappers. And again, addressing thou shalt not steal. Kidnapping was a very prevalent form of stealing in the time that Paul was writing. Enslavers, kidnappers, human trafficking. And so we see Paul just goes through this list, and he's using the Ten Commandments as a grid. And what I would say about this is this. You know, the Bible is not obsessed with talking about sin, nor is it obsessed with talking about a specific sin, as some might think that it is, because some Christians might be that way. The Bible's not that way. But the Bible is clear that there is sin, and it's clear on what the sin is. And then the Word of God just keeps it moving and moves toward sound doctrine and salvation. And that's the point here. Again, the point, this last point, is properly using God's commandment to lead towards God's saving grace. Verses 8 through 11. Because again, Paul says to Timothy, look, we know the law is good if it's used lawfully. And he says, let me show you how that works. He says the law is not for governing the Christian life in some sort of legalistic, moralistic, be a good religious person for your salvation kind of way. It's not for that. It's for the lawless. It's to reveal to people that they are sinners, that God is holy, that they need salvation. And that's the point of the law. And so one author says the law is good, but it's not good news. Make sense? The law is good, but it's not good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ, literally good news, means that God has done something for us, lawbreakers, to rescue us and save us. It's not good advice, it's good news. I'll read you a quote from J. Gresham Machen. What good does it do me to tell me that the type of religion presented in the Bible is a very fine type of religion? And all for me to do is just start practicing that type of religion now. I will tell you, my friend, it does not one tiniest bit of good. What I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news for me? That's the question I ask you. I know your exhortations will not help me, but if anything has been done to save me, will you not tell me the facts? That's such a great statement. The gospel is good news, not just good advice. It's good news. And I just want us to see here, as we talk about using the law correctly, it's to lead us to an awareness of our sin and the remedy for our sin, which is what? The gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins and that we can be saved by putting our faith in Christ. Paul is basically saying here, let's go through verses 8 through 10, and let's talk about the law for a second, and let me show you how to use it right. And the right purpose is when it leads to a focus, not on the law itself, but on God's amazing grace. Look at verse 11, our last verse. Verse 11 really kind of picks up where verse 8 leaves off. Verses 9 through 10 is kind of a parenthesis. So let's just read verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, skip over verse 9 through 10 and just imagine they're not there. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul says the law is good, and he goes through it a little bit. But just from the naked eye, we're not all Bible scholars here, but as you look at these verses, the law or the gospel, which one is Paul really excited about? The gospel. Which one does he say? The gospel of glory, of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's the gospel. And I'll leave us with this quote, because as Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is telling him to be a plumber, to be an air quality inspector, to be a protective parent going through the pantry to make sure there are no poisons, to be a good leader addressing things that need to be addressed. As Paul is charging Timothy and challenging him basically to be a leader, and to, he is commenting on false teachers, and here's something that we should remember. As we step back and we think about what Paul's saying here and what he's excited about, people will not learn everything that we say, that we believe, or that we teach as leaders. They just won't. Paul is having to write Timothy to remind him of something. They're both leaders. But people will catch on to what we're most excited about. And these false teachers were most excited about stuff that was secondary, stuff that didn't build up, stuff that was junk. And that's what's so harmful in the church. And Paul's saying to Timothy, the gospel of glory, that's what we want to be excited about. That's what we want to be extending to people. That's what we want to be celebrating and lifting up as we gather in the church, the pillar of truth. And so may that be more and more true of our lives, our small groups, our personal relationships, our marriages, our homes, and our church. And let me close us in prayer as the worship team comes up and leads us in one more song. Again, we want to fight for the truth in love. God, we pray this morning for your help, such an encouragement, such a challenge to think about the way that the law shows us our sin, like a mirror shows us an imperfection in our face. Lord, we need this gospel of glory. We need good news, not myths and genealogies. We need to focus on grace, to focus on the good news of Jesus Christ and be filled up and overflowing with grace. So I pray that would be true more and more of Fellowship Raleigh, of each person here, Lord. May we grow in our knowledge of you through the study of 1 Timothy.